Good morning and welcome. Today is the final installment of a series we've been going through called What's the World Coming To? And then next weekend we have Palm Sunday, following that with Easter. And then the following Sunday we'll have What's the World Coming To? Part 2. This isn't my favorite thing to do. I mean, I really do just love teaching the word, but we've lived in such unprecedented times. It's interesting because I would say in the last 50 or 60 days, we've seen the most unprecedented rush to transform not just the structure of our nation, but the very moral and ethical culture of our nation. To a degree that most of us are quite staggered by what we're seeing, and that has consequences, and that's a lot what I want to talk about today, those consequences. But part of the thing is, it's almost like in The Wizard of Oz. Remember that movie? Has that been banned yet? I don't know if that's it's got too many small people in it, I guess. Where the wizard says, "Pay no attention to the man behind the curtain." And we're in that kind of a world right now where don't look at this, look at this over here. And there's a singular message. Look at this over here and be afraid, be very, very, very afraid. And that's the nature of fear. What it does is it causes tunnel vision. Quite literally, people who are terrified have tunnel vision. They just can't see what's going on. They lose perspective. And then they begin to run in a kind of rabid hysteria away from the thing that they think is a danger. And many times they do it, as hunters have often found, that they can often drive a prey right into the trap by causing a misdirection of fear. And they run into their demise. I think that's where we are as a culture. I don't think hunters were the first to figure it out. I think Satan figured that out a long time ago. Let's pray. Father God, I ask as we look to your word, we contemplate this passage that we've read today, that your Holy Spirit would speak to us and give us insight and understanding. You said one of the characteristics of wisdom was to be able to give sense to the times in which we're in. And that really is my prayer, Lord, that you would give us a sense of where we're at, and we would know how to respond, not in fear, but rather in faith, according to your word and not just according to the ways of the world around us. That's more challenging, Father, than we'd like to admit sometimes. So we pray that your Holy Spirit would just humble us and visit us with great grace today, in Jesus' holy name, amen. You may remain seated. Old habits die young, right? If you Google climate change on your computer, that you'll come up with scores of what I would say are uber dramatic headlines. I mean, things like, we are killing Mother Earth. Now, for those of you who aren't aware, there's no such person as Mother Earth, but that's a way of designating the unexplainable by giving it kind of some kind of improbable name like Mother Earth. The case for ecocide. We call it infanticide, killing children. Ecocide is we're actually killing our own planet. And so those of you who have guns and you're walking around shooting them into the ground, shame on you. You're ruining the climate for the rest of us. Or another one is planet Earth is dying. Or I love this one, our materialism is killing Mother Earth. Or climate apocalypse fears. Stopping people from having children. generally, it's a very bad dynamic for a society or a culture that depopulation leads a nation into poverty, not excess. It's kind of this backward thinking again that we have in our culture, that we have this population issue, whereas world population is actually decreasing right now, and especially true in America. And we're not even producing enough children to replace our own families. And so whenever that happens, that leads to an economic breakdown. Some of the wealthiest places on the planet are the people that have the densest population, like Singapore and Hong Kong and so forth. So there's this false comparison that people often get. We're going to kill the earth because we've got too many people who are sucking air and leaving just way too big a carbon footprint, John Kerry. But these and thousands of other similar articles of apocalyptic doom often offer pretty much the same diagnosis. One writer put it very simply, we dump poisonous carbon emissions into the atmosphere, even though we know they are killing our planet. Well, of course, that is fairly debatable. But they go on, it says, as rainforests burn, which they're not, and Arctic melts, which it's not, and ocean temperatures rise, hardly even measurable, climate change denial remains. I guess I just denied it, didn't I? He's talking about me. I'm offended. Climate change denial remains an acceptably mainstream political position in America. Climate change deniers want you to pretend the science isn't real. Now, this is where this quote gets really interesting. We claim the science isn't real. Although misguided, the deniers do have one valid point. Reliance on science is killing us. Now, we should listen to the science because it's settled, but don't be too careful to listen to it too closely. In other words, what are you being told? Well, here's really the message. It's not science that we are failing to accept. It's their version of science. I think it's Harvard biologist Richard Lewontin put it so simply. He says, no matter how against common sense, no matter how absurd or unsubstantiated or counterintuitive and mystifying, their arguments may be, or how hypocritical their examples, we're still told to accept what they tell us. And when we say hypocritical examples, I mean some of the most rabid proponents of climate change and the melting of the Arctic and the rising of sea levels, people like former President Barack Obama or former Vice President Al Gore, we would have to ask the question, why did they buy mansions, multi-million dollar mansions on the beach, if they're so concerned about rising water? And we just look at that. I mean, I sometimes think, well, I must be too dumb to not understand the answer. Though I have an answer I would like to supply. I would like to own a mansion on a beach. And I wish people really did believe that that was all going to happen so I could get one really cheap. But the whole point is, it's why are you flying around in private jets that are sucking, you know, belching stuff into the atmosphere? It's because you don't really believe what you're saying deep down. Not enough to really change your lifestyle. You know, if they really believed it, they'd be riding bikes to work. And that would save a lot of us a lot of trouble. But because these arguments tend to be so weak and unsupportable, we're encouraged not to look at the science. But instead, we're told, quote, again, he says, to learn from our shamanic and native forebears. In other words, witch doctors. We need to look to our witch doctors. We need a paradigm shift in which the way we think about our relationship with Mother Earth. We need to rethink the priorities we attach to our relationship with science and our planet. Here again, in short, we're supposed to disconnect from our Western form of objective scientific analysis and the Christian worldview, which is the basis for our Western objective source of science. I mean, it's Christianity that taught the world that it was an orderly world created by an orderly God, and it has design, and you can study it because it's predictable. There are certain governing laws of the universe that we call the laws of nature, which were also similar to the laws of God himself. That created our scientific paradigm that we operate under today. Not listening to some shaman in some village in the middle of nowhere. But they're saying we need to replace all of this with the mysticism and of the ancient and the primitive animistic worship systems or religions like Gaia worship or the occult, which featured such cultural high points like human sacrifice, cannibalism, and survival of the fittest. And we said, we're told that we must do this with as much haste and as little forethought because the climate clock is running out. And that isn't just anybody saying that. That is the United Nations Intergovernmental Panel on Climate Change, the IPCC, if you want to remember the acronym. Because they warned us a few years back, we only have 12 years left before it's going to be too late to turn it around. And we know this is true. We know that they're accurate because we have climate geniuses like Al Gore and Barack Obama and John Kerry and Sandy Cortez and Prince Charles. They've all warned us. They said, now it's down to only 9 years left. And they say, we know this because 97% of the 70,000 climate scientists worldwide agree with them. And therefore, as Barack Obama said, the science is settled, which is an amazing unscientific statement to make because science is never settled unless you just want to end the conversation. But very few people ever ask the question, where did that 97% consensus come from? Well, it's interesting because when you begin to dig around, you find there's never been any worldwide survey of climate scientists to ask them, what do you think? Well, it came from, according to Forbes magazine, a gentleman by the name of John Cook, who runs a popular skepticalscience.com website, which is dedicated, it says, to defending predictions of catastrophic climate change. And he claimed that he found 97% of the climate papers he surveyed. Now, here's so many caveats. I looked at these papers and 97% of them agreed with me. You know, first of all, did you pick ones that you didn't agree with or you did agree with? You just selectively chose these climate papers and 97% endorsed my view. But when that study was challenged by an economist, David Friedman, he observed that, in fact, he found in all of the journals only 1.6% explicitly stated that man-made greenhouses are the cause of global warming. In other words, the 97% consensus, he says, relied on the authors, number one, misclassifying papers of some of the world's most prominent global warming skeptics. And then he took the papers of people who were skeptical that the earth is warming, and he put them in the group of those who he claimed were supported his view, which is a rather dishonest action on his part. And he goes on, while deliberately presenting a meaningless survey question to a select group of scientists so they could twist the response to fit their own preconceived global warming alarmism. In other words, the 97% does not exist. It is a fraud. It is a lie. It is a deception. So why do they quote it? And you have to ask that question. Why does somebody, it's kind of like the guy says, I've got a deal for you you will not believe, which is kind of a tip that you shouldn't believe it. But why was somebody, because we are trying to, as Dr. Fauci said, I didn't give people the real statistics because I wanted them to be afraid. I wanted to motivate people to do what I was telling them to do. Now, the climate prophets are very frustrated with people like you because you don't buy into their fear-mongering. And that may be because they're not old enough like me, to remember that we've been listening to this kind of pseudoscientific claptrap and tripe for over 50 years. And every time they've been wrong. And if anybody doubts what I'm about to say, I can give you a list of the articles that you can link to that will give you, let you read every one of these, because these are all headlines that were featured in major magazines like Time Magazine and other major New York Times and so forth around the world, beginning as early as 1966, where they predicted that oil would be gone in 10 years. There'd be no more oil by 1970. In 1967, they said overpopulation was going to create worldwide famine that would destroy most of the year's population by 1980. In 1969, they said by 2000, the planet will be largely depopulated due to a combination of plague, pollution, and pandemic. 1970 was an especially bad year because we were told that the oceans would be dead in 10 years, the Earth's natural resources would be gone in 15 years, that the ice age would come and cover the Earth in 20 years, that nitrogen buildup would be so great in the land that all the land would be unusable. We'd no longer be able to farm our lands because we put too much nitrogen into the soil. That pollution would kill all of the fish, Water would be rationed by 1974, food would be rationed by 1980, and gas masks were required in all the major cities of 1985. Thankfully, they didn't say surgical masks. Then in 1974, they said the ozone was being depleted so fast that by the year 2000, you and I would be bathing in a planet of solar radiation that would be killing us off by the billions. And then in 1976, they warned that the planet is cooling. And because it's getting so much colder, we're going to all die from famine because there's not enough food to eat. You see, well, in comparison, you should be much more afraid of climate cooling than you should be climate warming. And especially if carbon gets into the air, it's the same thing they do in greenhouses. They put engines up that pump carbon dioxide into the greenhouse because what do you know? Plants live on carbon dioxide. It's what they call food. God created this interesting, or Mother Nature created this accidental situation where suddenly if there's too much carbon, the plants grow. Shortage of carbon. I mean, I'm saying we should take all those catalytic converters off our car and just rev them up. 1976, planet cooling. And it's amazing, in 12 short years, suddenly we're told in 1988, 1999, that the sea levels are rising at such a rapid rate because of global warming. But by the year 2000, many nations would cease to exist anymore. In 1989, they said the UN warns the entire nations will be wiped off the face of the earth by 2000 because of global warming. Remember Al Gore made a movie? 10 predictions for 10 years, and none of them came to pass? So no wonder people weren't rushing to see a second version with 10 more predictions that also didn't come to pass. And yet he gets richer and richer all the time. Well, in the year 2000, they told us that children would grow up never seeing snow. They wouldn't even know what snow was. I wish. 2002, famine would strike the earth in 10 years in 2012. And it would, the only way we could avert it is if we stopped eating fish, meat, and dairy. Thank goodness they didn't include bacon. It's the fourth food group, by the way. I don't know if you know that. In 2008, they said the Arctic was going to be ice-free by the year 2013. Oh, did I say 2013? I meant 2014. Oh, did I say 2000? I meant 2018. Oh, never mind. 2006, they said we're going to have super hurricanes. They're going to wipe out all of our coastal cities. The number of actual hurricanes has dropped, not gone up. And then it said in 2020, literally hundreds of thousands of asteroids are headed our way and eventually will destroy all of life on Earth. And then came 2021 when we finally got past all this nonsense and the World Health Organization said, it appears that COVID-19 will become endemic. In other words, it's part of our system. It'll always be there. As the virus continues to mutate, which is what viruses always do, and they become less harmful as they do. They're saying, it's just crazy. So basically the message is, you gotta stay masked, stay distanced, get vaxxed until you can't breathe anymore, and be afraid, be very, 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 very afraid. And we might ask, why would our leaders frighten us with all these kinds of threats? Well, the evidence is growing that government health officials have used some really funny math. I mean, they start with these theoretical models that we know now were incredibly inaccurate. And then they create these worst case scenarios. In the worst case, this is what happens. And those become the numbers that media grasps onto because that's what sells viewers. I mean, that's what gets people, if something has to be really terrible. You know, I don't know if you ever noticed that right now CNN, MSNBC, and even Fox News have lost lots of viewers because there's no longer an orange man to hate in the White House. I guarantee you they're hoping for him to run again in 2024 because their ratings are going right down through the old flushing bowl. And I think we can end up one morning and realize that Rachel Maddow is no longer on TV. I'm just saying. I'm sorry, I didn't mean it like that. I want her career to surge in some other part of the planet. But suddenly we find this conflation. They put cases and deaths. And even though the deaths are significantly smaller and not much larger than any other pandemic we've ever had, yet we hear about new cases, not being told that most of the people will not have serious effects from catching COVID. They simply take comorbidities and they mix them together and say it's a cause, so that even though 85% of people who die from COVID actually had some other accompanying health issue that was a side with it, but they don't talk about that because the CDC made the decision at the beginning of the pandemic that they would count any death that had any evidence of COVID as being a COVID death. Even here in our own state, we had people who died in auto accidents were listed as COVID, people who committed suicide or in shootings. I mean, it was COVID through the end of a bullet. But if they found COVID in their system, and sometimes testing them over and over and over and then so they can find the COVID so that they get a COVID morbidity test, and you say, well, why would a doctor or hospital do it? Because they were paid bonuses, significant bonuses to do so. The more COVID deaths they had, the more money they received for treatment. All of it seems to be designed to exaggerate the danger. As economist Walter Williams put it so simply, says, fear is a way to gain government control. He said, communism and socialism have lost respectability, so it's been repackaged as environmentalism, or, in our case, endless pandemics, or social justice, so that we're in this place where we're finding social injustices everywhere you can possibly imagine that it could possibly ever, in the farthest imagination, exist in the slightest form. You see, powerless people have long known that the most effective way to control people is through this dimension of fear. As Sir Edmund Burke said back in the 18th century, he said, no passion so effectually robs the mind of its powers of acting and reasoning as fear. Now, to be clear, I am not a denier. I do believe in global warming as well as global cooling. I mean, after all, in the 1300s, there was what was called the Little Ice Age, where most of Northern Europe became so cold that they literally went from wine and wheat to beer and broccoli. So if you want to know why they have cold weather fruits like cabbage in many northern countries as a staple, is because the wheat would no longer grow. It was too cold. There's a reason that people packed up and left Iceland, because it became Iceland. What we call these things are weather. It's a term we've used a long time. It's weather. And weather has dramatic changes that are often accompanied with famines, floods, disease, and death. That's nothing new. In fact, importantly, that's what Jesus said would be the normal rhythm of a sinful and dysfunctional world that has been cursed by sin. In Luke 21, Jesus said, there will be great earthquakes and famines and pestilences in various places. Pestilences infers pandemics. And fearful events and great signs from the heavens. And all these are the beginning of birth pains, but the end will not come right away. In other words, Jesus is saying to his disciples, when you see these kind of crazy things going on, don't think that that's necessarily the end of the world. During the Dust Bowl, when these great clouds of dust would black out the sky, many people in the Midwest thought, this is the end of the world. But it wasn't. It was just the end of agriculture for about a decade. And it was a horrible experience and terrible sufferings and hardships. But it wasn't the end. And we often assign that saying, well, there's earthquakes and there's this thing and that thing. Yeah, but that's, the Bible says that's the way it's going to be. Those aren't the things we should be looking at as evidence or holding out as evidence that this is the end times. In fact, in Revelations 15 and 16, it says there is a climate crisis on the future. It's called the seven last plagues. that the earth will be hit with scorching heat and people have skin sores all over their bodies, that water resources will be polluted and dried up, the skies will become darkened, there'll be great earthquakes, or we would call them seismic events, where literally the temperature of the earth has been lowered by 2 or 3 degrees because of huge volcanic eruptions at various places throughout modern history, destroying agriculture. These things are not unusual or unheard of, but it says in the end times, when the last plagues, it's going to happen on a degree and a proportion that's going to exceed anything that anybody has ever known or experienced. That was Jesus' words. Now, we may, to a degree, be the captains of our own fate, as Hensley claimed in his great poem, Invictus. But where he was wrong is we are not the masters of our fate, because that position is reserved for God. And that's part of the reason why I don't live in fear of climate change. As I said before, there's no such thing as a Mother Nature or Mother Earth. Those are just made-up names for the power of God governing his universe. The Bible's clear, there's only one God. He's the Father of all. He's the creator, the sustainer, the maintainer of both the spiritual and the material universe. In Psalm 8:3, he says, "When I consider your heavens, the works of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which you have set in place," as the poet put it well, that God has flung the stars into the heavens off of his fingertips. In Colossians 1:17, Paul said that of Jesus, that he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Now keep in mind, if Jesus is causing everything to consist down to the smallest subatomic particle that makes up you and the world around us, do you really think he's lost control because you just use the wrong kind of gas? Jeremiah tells us that it is God alone that he says in Jeremiah 31, he appoints the sun to shine by day, who decrees the moon and the stars to shine by night, who stirs up the sea so that its waves roar. The Lord Almighty is his name. So that Manhattan will not be overtaken by the seas as much as I pray it would. Unless he ordains it, as he says in chapter 5 of Jeremiah. He said, "I made the sand a boundary for the sea, an everlasting barrier it cannot cross. The waves may roll, but they cannot prevail. They may roar, but they cannot cross it." And in light of that, he gives us this counsel. He says, "This is my counsel to mankind. Should you not fear me? Should you not tremble in my presence?" Do you follow the subtle displacement that happens when we begin to give nature its own identity separate from God's? And we say that that same nature not only is separate from God, but can actually be controlled by you and me? Do you understand the level of hubris? That we say those kind of things and not realizing that we're intruding into the place of God. We're usurping his authority. We're claiming to be literally gods unto ourselves. When God says, "You should be afraid of me because I control all those things." Which really brings me to my whole main point. And this week you're fortunate because I actually have a point. I believe there's a far more present and pressing danger facing America than things like changing climate or even COVID. It is an action, it is the actions that God says actually defile the land. That just as Canaan was defiled by the Canaanites and later on by the Israelites and later on by Judah, just as Sodom was destroyed because of the defilement of the city by the Sodomites, just like the whole entire world was destroyed in a flood because mankind's behavior had become so corrupt and so evil that God said he couldn't bear the evil that they were perpetrating upon the earth. See, according to Scripture, the earth has a kind of moral voice. I would maybe you'd call it a language of its own that only God can hear, but it communicates to God a grief, if you will. A grief that expresses itself against the transgressions, the sins that are carried out by men upon its surface. If, for example, in Genesis 4:10, when Abel murdered his brother Cain, God said to him, "Abel's blood cries out to me from the ground." Or in Genesis 19:20, when he talks about Sodom, he says, the shriek of the sins of Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and their sin is exceedingly grievous. Or Job writes, "Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Who laid its cornerstone when the stars sang together?" In Luke 19, Jesus said, when they told him to tell the children to stop proclaiming him as the Messiah, he says, "I tell you that if these children should hold their peace, the stones would immediately cry out." Or as Paul wrote in Romans 8:21, he says, "The creation itself also will be set free at the coming of Christ from the slavery to corruption, for we know that the whole creation groans and suffers." Now, I'm not promoting some kind of animistic or pantheistic deification of the material world. You know, animists believe that there's spirit beings in every tree and every bush, and that's not true except in the Three Amigos where you had the singing bush. But other than that, it's not something that is there. We don't believe that, but that's what the animistic cultures. These are the shamans, the advanced primitive cultures we should be listening to, who believe that there's a spiritual entity in every plant that we come in contact with. It's what led many Christians, believe it or not, during the 1970s to actually sing and talk to their plants, because somebody came along with the idea and said they can actually, read your vibes. And the only time I suspect any plant in my yard reads my vibes is when I'm out there to shear them. When I'm there with a cutter, then they may, they probably cry a little bit. But beyond that, there isn't some spirit being inside of that. And that's what they're really talking about. Or pantheism, basically saying that God and nature are synonymous. They're basically the same thing. We don't deify the material world. Matter is something that God created. But it's also the idea that creation is not one with its creation, like Hinduism or Buddhism or evolution actually claims. Evolution is actually claiming deity of the material world, because mere material world created itself. So that protoplasmic ooze that got struck by lightning and created some kind of crystal bond that evolved into what you are today is an act of self-creation, even though we know there's no such thing as spontaneous generation. In other words, life doesn't come out of nothing. There has to be a spark of life at the right moment. There has to be a spark in the place where a spark can make a difference to start a fire in order for there to be a fire. Well, the same thing is true of life. Without the spark of life, which we still don't know what it is, it is still the biggest mystery how a egg inside of a womb can be fertilized by a sperm, and in a moment it sparks and life begins. We still don't know what, we have no idea. We can observe it, but we can't explain it. But earth did not create itself. God very clearly says, "I created," and that's why you find that over half, 50% of scientists today in one survey said, 51% actually said, there has to be a creator. Amen. There has to be a creator. I mean, it makes no logical sense to have an ordered universe with the complexity that we live in, from the micro to the macro, and say that it just happened. It's nonsense, right? But at the same time, we have to understand that neither is the creator cut off or divorced from his creation, the way the 18th century deists, many of our founding fathers, believed in deism, that God created it and then he moved on to do something else, probably wash the car, I don't know, paint the house. That he's divorced from his creation, that's not what the Bible teaches. Rather, it appears that the very ground itself, the very dust from which mankind was made, has some kind of communication dynamic with the maker who made it. Not as we do. It's not endowed with some kind of power or spiritual presence, but there's a mystery here that I think is hard to miss. That at the very least, it becomes a passive witness of what we do upon its surface. That somehow it feels the defilement that is perpetrated upon it, and it actually cries out to God for some form of justice. When he says in Isaiah 24, the earth is defiled by its people. That word defiled means to be corrupted, to be profaned, to be desecrated, to be debased, to be lowered from its purpose, made into something other than what it was intended to be. And how did they do it? He says, because they have disobeyed, they have violated and broken the everlasting covenant. You know, central to the everlasting covenant is that he is God and you are not. He is master, you are servant. He says, therefore, a curse consumes the earth and its people must bear their guilt. The very ground becomes cursed. Jeremiah said in Jeremiah 2, he said, you came and defiled my land and made my inheritance detestable. The word detestable here means intensely unlikable and unlivable. Intensely unlivable. And that's why back in our reading in chapter 18 of Leviticus, verse 28, it says, if you defile the land, it will vomit you out as it vomited out the nations that were before you. Now, we might sit back and say, well, how have we defiled the land? And again, we've been conditioned to think it's about air pollution or nuclear radiation or all these kinds of things, not recognizing that those may be symptomatic. But it may be, in fact, God who is the ultimate cause as we turn our back on God and we pursue selfish gain at all cost. We bring our own judgment upon ourselves. But we defile the land by, first of all, having an incorrect view of the universe. There are three things that are important to understand about the world that we live in. Number one, all land is God's land. It's not ours. Whether we're talking again about the smallest subatomic particle or to the largest planetary plasma, it's all God's. He tells that. In Leviticus 25, he said, the land is mine. In 2 Chronicles 29, 11, he says, everything in heaven and earth is yours. So that we have to understand who has the right of ownership here. You own a home? Not really. Take it with you when you die. You'll leave it to your ungrateful, greedy heirs. But secondly, we need to realize that we're only temporary tenants whom he has allowed to squat on his land for a very short season. In fact, what he says in Leviticus 25 is, you are but my tenants upon this property. Now, most of us understand, we've rented or maybe even renting now, we understand the requirements of tenancy. I mean, it's our home, we can live there, we have a certain degree of privacy, but what we do on that property is something that we are held accountable for. So when you move out, in fact, before you move in, they have you put a security deposit so that anything that you have done to that property that has damaged it or devalued it can be restored. And God's simply saying to you, your place on this planet is a tenancy that if you devalue it, that I will evict you and I will restore it. And I will restore it by leaving it barren for a very long period of time. And I will leave it barren in such a condition that nobody will want to be there. Nobody will want to live there. When he said to Babylon, I will destroy you, and you, no one will ever live there again. All you have to do is go there today, a little scary sometimes, but you'll see that nobody lives there. It's a barren waste. The greatest nation, think about it this way, it would be like New York City suddenly being nothing but a pile of rubble, and nobody wants to live there. That's how extreme that prophecy was when Isaiah delivered it. And we look back and go, wow. There's, you know, can I suggest this? There's something literal about the things that God says. Amen. Just saying. But thirdly, we are responsible for what we plant upon his land, not just physically, but morally and spiritually. Righteousness exalts a nation, Proverbs said, but sin is reproach to any people. The second thing I think you need to keep in mind is that what we plant has consequences. We're told if we plant righteousness, Leviticus 26 says, I will look on you with favor and make you fruitful and increase your numbers. Isn't it interesting? We talk about America the beautiful, God has shed his grace on thee. And of course, we understand that we were an imperfect people like the rest of humanity who have occupied various places. But there are some underlying value systems that commend God's blessing, and there's underlying value systems that bring God's judgment. The Canaanites were judged because their underlying value system was thoroughly and horribly corrupt, right? Human sacrifice, the whole 10 yards. America was blessed despite its imperfections, in the same way that you may in fact be blessed by God despite your well-known or maybe not so well-known imperfections. We won't talk about it right now. I'll meet with later, Dan. But but despite those obvious imperfections, God has shown us grace. Why? Because we have honored him as being God. We've just simply said, Lord, you're the Lord of the universe, and I want to bring my life into submission and conformity to your will as best I can. Help me, Lord. And that humility of heart is what God looks upon, and he shows mercy and he shows grace. Mercy is you don't get what you deserve. Grace is to receive blessing that you do not deserve. God shed his grace on this nation. We have become the greatest nation in the history of the planet with the highest level of freedom, individual freedom, the highest level of individual prosperity. That there's no comparison. And it has something to do with the idea that we began our founding documents by saying we believe in a creator God, who endowed people with certain inalienable rights that belonged only them by the grace of God who gave it to them. We believe this, and this is going to be the primary governing principle that we're going to understand our existence on this piece of ground. And that idea of coming from the very beginning and saying, regardless of what you think or how your theology is structured, we believe that we're all accountable to God Almighty. When Israel did that, God blessed them. And then when Israel turned away from it, God cursed them. When Judah did that, God blessed them. When Judah turned away from that, God cursed them. And that's why he always began by saying, it was your idolatry. Idolatry is nothing short of replacing God with something else. He says, if you walk in righteousness, I will look on you with favor and make you fruitful and increase your numbers. But, he says, if you plant wickedness, I will bring upon you terror, diseases, poverty. You'll be defeated by your enemies. Those who you hate will rule over you. I will send plague when I cut off your supply, which is a way of saying you'll never have enough. You'll live with shortages always. It's interesting that in Exodus 23, the Lord told Israel, he said, here's my covenant. And he says, if you follow my covenant, none of the diseases that came upon Egypt will come upon you. So here we are, we're all verklempt over a pandemic. But it never occurs to us, God, is this part of your chastisement upon a nation that increasingly is moving away from you? Who puts its trust in politicians more than it puts its trust in God. How do we plant righteousness? Well, Solomon put it at the end of his great book, Ecclesiastes. He said, here's the conclusion of the matter. Fear God, keep his commandments. Which one? Don't lie, don't cheat, don't steal. I mean, it's really simple, his commandments. We all know them because he said, this is the whole duty of man. This is the primary thing. This is the whole duty. This is where you begin, and this is hopefully where you end, is that you fear God, you reverence and honor God, and you strive to be as faithful to his commands. And we can't do it perfectly, but we're working on it, right? And we repent when we don't. But that's how you plant righteousness in a nation, in a culture, in a society, in a community, in a home, in a family. Jesus put it so simply in John 10:27, when he talked about those who are truly his disciples, those who are truly saved, those who are truly redeemed. He uses these three words: they hear me, my sheep hear my voice, they know what it is, they know me, and thirdly, he says, they follow me. And we've developed a kind of Christianity in our culture, if you can call it that, where if you hear from him, you don't necessarily have to listen to what he's saying. And if you've come to know him, you don't have to actually know him intimately. You can just kind of know him casually. And when it comes to following him, well, we can kind of pick or choose. I mean, you know, I like this one. I do not like that one. But if you don't decide to do that, what you will is sow wickedness. And Leviticus 18 and 20 puts them into these four major categories, if I can. The first one, he says, if you pursue idolatry, you are planting wickedness. What is idolatry? It's the pursuit of power, possession, pleasure, but not God. Then he said, secondly, sexual immorality. And he goes into great length to identify just about every variation, although I would say the new LGBTQIA plus community has outdone him. But he said it's fornication, it's having sex with somebody you're not married to. It's adultery, it's sleeping with somebody who's not your spouse. Doesn't matter what gender they are. It's homosexuality. It's transsexuality and all of its variations and firm terms. It's bestiality. That's one of the things I noticed. I don't see LGBT, lesbian, gay, bi, bestial. Nobody wants to talk about sleeping with dogs because dogs are more important than people. But now we've come to Q, which used to be questioning, but now they say, no, Q means queer. And queer in this context means whatever you want it to mean. Or it could be I, which is intersex, which means that you can have sexual relationships, asexual relationships, pansexual relationships, omnisexual relationships, demisexual relationships. And then there is A plus, which is an alternative to all the above. In other words, what they say, what this really comes down to is sex now becomes anything you want it to become with whoever you want it to come, with whatever you want to have it from. Sex is no longer relevant to human behavior. And you know the last places I heard that were like this? The world before the flood, Sodom and Gomorrah, Israel, Judah, Canaan, Rome, Greece. Sheesh. Those nations didn't just lose battles. They lost their souls. And then there comes the final. Well, the third one, he says, the shedding of innocent blood, which is abortion at the very least, infanticide, murder, unjustified wars. Or even environmentally poisoning the neighborhood because you want to make more money, which has been really a tragic, sinful behavior that still goes on. But the final thing is what I call demonic domination. You see, throughout the Old Testament, the kingdoms of the world are portrayed as being under the dominion of Satan. Daniel talked about the prince of Persia or the prince of Greece, which were fallen angels, demonic entities. The great men of Genesis 6, the Nephilim, were probably demonic personalities. But even in Revelation 18, too, when he speaks about the fall of the last world empire, which he calls Babylon, he says, she has become a dwelling for demons and a haunt for every impure spirit. Jesus even warned in Matthew 12 when he said, when a defiling evil spirit is expelled from someone, it drifts along through the desert looking for an oasis, looking for a new soul to embody itself. I tell you what my thought is, and I really believe this is true, especially because of my experience in India over the years. I found that the further people get away from God into the idolatry and sexual immorality, India is plagued by sexual immorality, plagued with it. And the whole thing I think is so tragic is the presence of demonic forces. The more you go in that direction, the more our country goes in LGBTQIXMNLP, the more we do that, the more we are opening the doors and inviting the powers of Satan to move. And this is what drives me insane, and this is what drives my prayer life for this nation is I believe that the agenda that's being promoted right now by the leadership of this nation is to go deeper and deeper and deeper and deeper into what God says are the pits of hell. And that's why Jesus said very strongly, or excuse me, Paul said very clearly in Ephesians 4:27, do not give the devil a foothold. Because once you give him a foothold, a place to stand, he will continually insert himself further and further and further into the heart of the nation in the same way he does it in the heart of an individual. And the more he controls a country, the greater the curses. I mean, the first time I went to India, I tried to blend in as best I could. I found out something really quickly. It was very hot there, you know. It's like 90 degrees and 90% humidity. I was wearing shorts, and as I was walking down through this village, everybody's laughing and pointing at me, and I found out that only little boys going to school wear shorts. They wear short pants, and it's their version of the short bus. So I got all this Indian garb, you know, to wear all their clothes like. And we're standing at the train station, and this one Indian woman looks to her friend and says, we dress like them, and they're trying to dress like us. They thought that was very funny. But what I found, in immersing in that culture as I did for about 3 weeks, and out-of-the-way places and villages, living with them, that the presence of the demonic is so palpable. I can't even begin to explain some of the places I've been over there in that country, and you know that evil is all around you. You can feel it. And I was talking to one of the pastors over there one time, and I said, because even though I was dressed in the garb, I had my camera because I was taking pictures of everything. And it was, you know, not a super expensive camera. It was a Canon. It was a nice camera. And I said, I suddenly realized that this camera that I had paid, I think at the time, this years ago, like $300 for, was a sign of wealth. Because the average worker is making 40 rupees a day. And 40 rupees is equivalent at that time to about $3. And to have something like that meant you were a person of wealth. It just broadcasted everywhere. And I asked him, I said, does it trouble you that in America we have so much and you guys have so little? And he looked at me and says, no. We're this way because of Hinduism. Hinduism has brought us to our knees. Hinduism has brought us to poverty. Hinduism has destroyed our culture and the soul of this nation. And suddenly I thought, that makes absolutely sense. The more you study the religion, especially in context, where you realize that still human sacrifice is an integral part, that slavery is an integral part, that so many wicked things, that sexual abuse, that children are sold to or given to temples to be used as sexual objects. It's this whole crazy nonsense of this elevated Hinduism thought. It is a wicked, dark, morally decrepit religious system that preys upon the weak and has no conscience, because if you're suffering, you're reaping your karma. It's not my problem. And I can walk by a starving man because, hey, he's just reaping his karma. And I don't want to interfere with his process of being evolved to a higher creature. You know, because that's the idea, you know, with reincarnation, that you die, and if you do the right things, then you will come back as a more elevated creature, like a, you know, a congressman or something like that. But when a nation begins to practice evil on its own soil, it begins to invite demonic presence. But secondly, we need to be careful of what is like the hubris of Sodom. Hubris was a Greek term. The Greeks talked about men having the danger of hubris. It's when we began to get too close to the gods. When we began to hang out with the gods, they said the gods are really not our friends. And you made sacrifice under the Greek and the Roman religions, not because you wanted the god getting close to you, but rather you wanted to pay him to stay away from you. To ask the gods for a favor was asking for trouble, because they may give you the favor, like Midas, who wanted everything he touched to turn to gold, and suddenly everything he loved, he touched, and it turned to gold and became a dead, inanimate, cold object. That's the idea, that you don't get close to the gods. But it's this idea of the hubris of Sodom, where Ezekiel said, what was Sodom's sin? She was arrogant. She was overfed and unconcerned. She's proud, arrogant, boastful, self-exalting. She had more than enough, more than she could ever consume, and yet it was never enough. But worst of all, she didn't care about anybody or anything else. I just translated rich, sassy, selfish, and self-absorbed, unlike our culture. And finally, I would just simply say that we need to learn how to fear what is greater, not that which is lesser. Jesus said in Matthew 10:28, he said, do not be afraid of those who kill the body. This would include things like climate or COVID. Rather, be afraid of the one who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Be afraid of the one that can destroy. That's really the critical issue here. Stop paying attention to that cognitively challenged individual in the White House. Look to God. Look to God. Cry out to God. Ask for mercy from God. He's the one who controls all of these elements. And we have been fed and conditioned to accept a view of the world that is completely ungodly and that has consequences. So you have a nice day. Father, I pray that we would just... As I was reading Ezekiel's warning to the watchmen of Israel and saying that they see danger and if they don't warn the people, that blood is upon their hands. Father, I pray that we would be warned and we would be concerned, that we wouldn't be terrified, we wouldn't become so reaction, but we would not get distracted. That where you think the solutions to what's wrong with this nation can be fixed through an election or through a human leader, that we begin to look at men as being the source. If anything, the last election should have taught us is we can't put our trust in man. We have to put our trust in God. In a moment, a man was dethroned and his power taken and replaced by a useful idiot. Father, I pray in the name of Jesus that you would be merciful, that we would step back and begin to look at this saying, what is it you're trying to say to us, God? What's the message for your church? And I think for many of us, it's repenting of our idolatry. That we've looked to man more than we look to God. We follow the news closely and barely read our Bibles. We proclaim our political point of view loudly, but we spend little time actually calling upon heaven. We write our congressmen and senators, but we don't communicate with you. Lord, repent us for that folly. It's not just evil, it's just stupid. Help us, Lord, to shake ourselves, to be shaken by your Holy Spirit, and to have our eyes and our ears open, our senses peaked, Lord, as we look up, realizing that you are calling us to live for you in this moment in time, that it's no different today than it was 10,000 years ago when you began it all. You are the creator, and it's you that we should tremble before. Grant us that wisdom, we pray, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.